Please turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're looking at what someone has called possibly the most important paragraph ever written. The single most important paragraph ever written. Definitely one of the high points of the book of Romans, if not all of Scripture. As Paul has been laying out this case, explaining what God's righteousness is, what its implications are, and how humanity is in bondage, and all of us are condemned without exception. That if we seek to keep the law by our own merits and our own efforts, we fall short. And so the law condemns us and shuts us up. As we saw last time, the Christian is one whose mouth is shut. We have agreed with God's assessment of us, and now we hear the good news. The last few chapters we've been looking at the bad news, and now we hear the good news of the gospel. In verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's say you're watching one of your favorite movies or a TV show, and the main character, the hero, the protagonist, is suddenly placed in a very difficult situation. And it looks as if there is no escape. The bad guys have him cornered. You know, this usually happens in action movies or drama. The bad guys have him cornered. Seems to be no way out. We think this is it. This is it for our hero. He's going to go down in flames, and suddenly and unexpectedly, a solution presents itself out of the blue. A secret compartment opens, or the hero takes some kind of device or weapon out of his pocket that allows him to jump off the side of a building and escape. Or the heroine unexpectedly can speak Russian. We didn't know that before. She can speak Russian or some foreign language, and this allows her to persuade her captors or those that are chasing her to leave her alone. And we think, was there just a problem with the script? Is this not really a satisfactory solution to this problem? Well, there's actually a term for that. It's a term from ancient Greek and Roman drama. I'm going to attempt to pronounce it. It's Deus ex machina, or God of the machinery. And this was a device that was used in ancient drama, that when there was this insoluble, unsolvable plot, a plot problem that arose, that often the writer of the play or the writer of the tragedy would suddenly have God, a godlike figure, descend from a crane or from some apparatus onto the stage, and all of a sudden it would all just resolve itself. And now the term applies to something that appears suddenly and unexpectedly, like in a movie or a play. And it's a very artificial solution to an unsolvable problem. And one of the ancient Roman poets, Horace, he said, he urged his students, when you're writing, do not bring a god onto the stage unless the problem is one that deserves a god to solve it. Don't be lazy. Try to resolve the plot problem. And when it comes to the universal problem of sin that plagues all of humanity, we must have God intervene. This is a plot problem that is so twisted and so convoluted that humanity on its own can never unravel it. We cannot solve it. We are desperate for a solution. And the solution comes, at least in verse 25, reveals the answer to us, whom God put forward. God steps in to solve the problem. God initiates the solution by sending us a rescuer, a redeemer, a deliverer, a savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Problem solved. And what we're going to see today in this great passage is that Christ is our righteousness, He is our redemption, and He is also our propitiation. Our redemption, our righteousness, and our propitiation. First of all, Christ is our righteousness. We see this in verse 21. The righteousness of God, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So the action shifts, as it were. The scene changes. Paul now begins a new explanation, a new section of explanation and exposition of the gospel. But now, in this time, in this period of redemptive history in which we live, inaugurated by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness has been manifested. A righteousness that has been revealed apart from the law, meaning one that is obtained and accessible apart from the law without obedience to the works of the law. Now this phrase, we talked about this earlier in our series on Romans, this phrase, righteousness of God, could have three possible meanings. It's a righteousness that belongs to God, meaning it's one of His divine attributes, a part of His character, part of His nature. We know that our God is a righteous, holy, just God. It could be a righteousness that comes from God, meaning it's something that He bestows on us, a righteous status, a righteous verdict. Or it could be a righteousness that is God's activity. God's activity of putting His people in the right before Him, before His law. You remember when Martin Luther was preparing his series on the book of Romans, he came across this phrase, the righteousness of God. And the more he studied it, the more he hated it, because he knew that he fell short of God's righteous standards. But soon, as he read further and studied further, he learned that this righteousness is a gift. It's a gift to given to all those who trust in Christ alone. Now, Paul, in various places in Romans, to one degree or another, uses all shades of this meaning of righteousness, because it is simultaneously an attribute of God. He is righteous. It is a status that He gives to us, a verdict, and it's also an activity of God actively putting sinners in the right. So if we are ever to stand guiltless before a holy, righteous God, that attribute, we need a righteous verdict, a status. And God justifies us in Christ, taking the initiatives to put sinners in the right before Himself, before His just and holy nature. Paul says that this was borne witness to by the law and the prophets. That's shorthand for the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures foretold this way of salvation. This is not a novelty, not something that's just new that Paul made up, a new message. No, he says the Old Testament has been proclaiming this, foreshadowing this, foretelling this. And now it has been brought to completion. And now we are expanding on it and explaining it. And here is a righteousness that is accessible, an accessible righteousness. He says it is available for all who believe. Whether Jew or Gentile, it's available for all who believe, a free gift of righteousness. Why? Because there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The gospel is offered to all because everyone, without exception, needs the gospel, needs the good news that is presented there. And Paul has taken pains in the last few chapters to obliterate any distinctions. There is no distinction. No one is going to receive any partial treatment or favoritism. We are all equal opportunity sinners, as the saying goes. All of us have sinned. And this is the insoluble, unsolvable plot problem that we must have God intervene to resolve. Now, what does it mean that all of us have fallen short of God's glory? Very simply, it means that we have not measured up to God's righteous standards, to that holy law. We do not meet His approval. It's another word for glory, His approval. We are disapproved. And we look at, you know, in our self-righteousness, we might look at someone else who is, you know, this person is clearly a sinner. The harlot, the liar, the murderer. You know, these people are clearly sinners. One preacher said, perhaps those kinds of people, they stand at the bottom of the mine and you on the crest of the mountain, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they are. All of us fall short, without exception. Even if we have built a Mount Everest of righteous deeds and we stand on top of that, we cannot reach the stars. We always fall short of God's glory. When I was younger, I had a dream of being able to dunk a basketball. And as you can see, I am not that tall. I am not great of stature. And I remember my brother ordering a booklet that I think more or less guaranteed that within a few months, if we follow the exercises in that book, anyone of any size would be able to dunk a basketball. And it would add several inches to your vertical leap. And it involved a lot of calf raises, hundreds and hundreds of calf raises and various leg strengthening exercises. And after weeks of doing these exercises, I was no closer to being able to dunk a basketball. I was always going to fall short. I have these built-in limitations to my stature, to my ability to jump, to the muscles in my legs. And in effect, all of us, all sinners, have built-in limitations to attain to God's glory or approval. We cannot reach the stars, even if we stand on the top of Mount Everest. We are sinners by nature and practice. We have inherited Adam's original sin. So there's inherent guilt and corruption. And not only that, but this all have sinned refers to the individual acts of men and women. All of us have committed sin that violates God's holy character and law. We fall short of that glory. So we need an accessible righteousness, one that is given freely to those who believe. We also need, we could say, an alien righteousness, one that is outside of us, foreign to us, that belongs to another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Well, secondly, Christ is our redemption. As verse 24 says, that all of these sinners, all of us without distinction, who have fallen short of God's glory, they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice how Paul just piles up the phrases, piles up the prepositions. If you want to hear the gospel sing through this passage, just follow the prepositions. We obtain righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification, we saw last time, is a legal term, a forensic term. Forensic referring to legal or courtroom. If you watch the shows on TV, CSI, and the endless shows about crime and so forth. When they collect that data, they collect that evidence from the crime scene, it has to do with the upcoming trial. It's forensic in nature. Justification is a legal, a forensic term. So when you hear that term, think the legality of the gospel. This is courtroom language. To justify means that a person is declared righteous. A person is acquitted from the charges that are brought against them because of their sin. So there's this dual transfer that takes place in justification. On the one hand, Christ died for our sins. All of our sins are transferred to Christ, laid upon Christ as He bears the full penalty of that weight on the cross. That's one part of the transfer. But in another sense, Jesus lived for our salvation, His perfect life. Never once committed sin. That too is credited to our account. There is this dual aspect to our justification, to our being declared righteous. So on the minus side, our sins are pardoned, wiped away. Never again to be held against us. On the positive side, Christ's perfect righteousness and obedience is credited, or we say imputed to us. And the source of this justification, we're told in verse 24, is grace. Favor bestowed upon those who do not deserve it. Unmerited, unearned favor. This is God loving and stooping and coming to our rescue, giving himself to sinners generously in and through Jesus Christ. We so often get things reversed. We hear the witness of our conscience. I'm condemned. God's law is written on our hearts. I feel condemned, and I want to make this right with God. Even if I don't acknowledge that God exists, I want to make this right with God. And so I start out to earn his favor, and I go through life. I work long and hard seeking to follow his law to the best of my ability, thinking that someday I will stand before him and be pronounced righteous on that day of judgment. So we think, if I work hard, I get righteousness in the end. If I work hard enough, you know, God's going to have to grant me some slack, but if I work hard enough, I'll get that righteousness at the end. But in reality, it's the reverse. Righteousness is not something we earn that's then bestowed on us at the end. It's something that is gifted, given to us by grace, where at the beginning, God pronounces us righteous when we believe in the perfect merits of Jesus Christ. And if God pronounces us righteous from the beginning, it cannot be on the basis of works. So it's wrong to say, I obey, I follow God's law, therefore I will be accepted, therefore I will earn righteousness. It's right to say, I'm accepted in Christ, therefore I obey, therefore I live for the glory of God. At this point, I fall short of God's glory. Afterwards, after I am in Christ and have his righteousness imputed to me, then I go forth and I live to his glory. So our righteousness is a gift, our justification is a gift, our redemption is a gift. You know, the word redemption has all kinds of Old Testament overtones. We think back to the Exodus. The blood of the Passover lamb put over the doorpost, sparing that person from certain judgment. That's what redemption means. Liberation, deliverance, freedom through a price. So here we are. We are sinners. We're on the auction block of sin. Redemption was often used to describe ransoming or buying someone out of captivity, a prisoner of war, a slave. So here we are, enslaved in bondage to sin. We are on that auction block of sin. The world is bidding for us. The devil would like to put us away, condemn us. And it's Christ who steps forward and says, by my blood, by my own sacrifice, I will redeem these sinners. So look how Paul is, again, he's piling up the prepositions, but he's also piling up different images. He's recruiting different images to communicate all of the glories of redemption. There's the courtroom language, that language of justification. There's the language of the slave market, redemption, bought with a price. And then finally, we see the language of the temple, the mercy seat. This is Christ is our propitiation. In verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You say, that's a big word. I don't want to know what that means. That's very hard to understand. Yes, it is a big word. It's a big theological word. But it's packed with all kinds of great meaning. It means that God's wrath. You cannot have propitiation without also having God's wrath. And that's why lots of people are offended by this word. They want to translate it else in another way. Let's not think about the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. It is an atoning, appeasement of God's wrath, placating God's wrath that is directed, intentionally directed at sin. God cannot condone sin. He cannot excuse it. He cannot compromise with it in any way. He has a settled antagonism to it. So if we are in sin, we are naturally in a position of animosity with God. So we need someone to propitiate for us. We need a propitiating sacrifice. And this is what Christ has done for us. Satisfied the wrath of God. Nay, even exhausted the wrath of God that was due to us because of our sin. He has put that wrath away, dealt with it once and for all. And once that penalty has been paid, once Christ has bore the full penalty, then we as sinners, now saints, are no longer liable for that penalty. So it is in the cross that God has shown himself to be just. The penalty is not removed. It's not just swept under the rug, as some people might think. You say, how can God be just and holy and tolerate human sin without just sending a whole bunch of lightning bolts down on us and consuming us immediately, as soon as we sin, just consuming us, wiping us off the face of the earth? Well, Paul says God is still just, but he looks forward to the cross of Christ, where full payment, full atonement, full satisfaction is made for the guilt of sin, where Christ would die in the place of sinners. God is both just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Salvation received by faith. All of these blessings of redemption, righteousness, propitiation, all received by faith through Jesus Christ. Which is not to say that our faith is meritorious, that it earns God's blessing. It's still a gift of grace, flowing from God's grace. Faith means that with an open and trusting heart, I take God at His word and place all of my weight, all of the weight of my eternal destiny upon Christ. And I look to Christ and Him alone for salvation. And I receive the gift of grace that is offered. This is how the 16th century Anglican divine Richard Hooker wrote it. This is how he described it. God justifies the believer, not because of the worthiness of his belief, not because of the greatness of my faith, but because of Christ's worthiness, who is believed, in whom we have faith. Christ, our righteousness, our Redeemer, and our propitiation. Let us pray. Father, again, we come sobered by the reality of your wrath, your condemnation, and we are equally humbled by your grace. And we pray that you would give us faith to trust in your Son and escape the condemnation that is coming due to us for our sin. We thank you for Christ, who is our righteousness and our redemption and our propitiating sacrifice. We bless and thank you for the food that we will enjoy together, praying that your benediction would now rest upon us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.